Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, this morning we're going to begin a series of messages on the Apostles' Creed and Luther's explanation of it. Now, if you didn't receive one of these within the last few weeks, I invite you to take one of these. This is Luther's Small Catechism in, I think, kind of a nice format. It's kind of nicely printed out. And we're going to especially be looking today at the Apostles' Creed and the first article. That's on page 6 of this little catechism. Well, let me first start with just the word creed. What is the Apostles' Creed? Where did it come from? And why is this something important to us today? Well, the Apostles' Creed, we know, is not something that we find directly from Scripture. It's not a place in the Bible that you can look to find the Apostles' Creed. But what had happened in the early church was that by the second century, various groups, particularly the Gnostics, had come along, and they had introduced doctrines, ideas about who Jesus was and who he wasn't, that really didn't jive with what the apostles taught, with what the original church believed. They said, well, there was secret knowledge, there was hidden knowledge that they had that hadn't earlier been revealed to the apostles. And so church leaders in the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, and then finally by the end of the second century, began to record exactly what it is that Christians believe. And that's where the Apostles' Creed came from. The creed that we have that we refer to the Apostles' Creed was not actually formally written down for the first time until the end of the second century, but every portion of the Apostles' Creed points back to some great truth that you can find someplace in Scripture and particularly throughout the New Testament. Now, Luther's explanation to the Apostles' Creed comes about in about 1528 is when he first writes his catechism. And his concern is that even though in 1517 he'd nailed the 95 theses to the church door, and that process of reforming the church, remember, Luther never saw himself as someone who was starting a new church. He never really even thought of himself as breaking away from anything. He saw what his actions were doing was returning the church to the gospel, returning the church to Scripture. And by the 1520s, he realized that people didn't really know what the faith was that they claimed to believe, that the people in the pews were rather ignorant about faith. Now, this isn't surprising for us. This is the Middle Ages, when fewer than 10% of the population were literate. And so Luther's impetus here was, first of all, to create a series of schools that would teach people. The great church schools in Germany arose at about this time. And then to create a guidebook for parents to be able to teach their children about these great truths, so that when they came to church on a Sunday morning and they repeated the Apostles' Creed, that they knew what they were saying, that this made sense to them. I thought it was interesting at our LCMC gathering, one of the pastors that I was speaking to, and the topic of conversation was ministry certification, and one of the pastors said, to be a Lutheran pastor, all you need is to be able to know the catechism, and if you know the catechism, you know everything you need. I believe that there's a lot of truth here, and so I encourage you to look at Luther's Small Catechism and the explanations that he gives. Now, Luther says something in the first article that I find very interesting. He says, I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. And then he goes on to explain that in more detail. You know, here's the question for us today. Luther may not have confronted this question quite so much in his day as we do today, but the question is, does God exist? Is God real? And the answer to that question, I believe, changes everything. It changes why you're here, from coming to church because you might get a little bit of self-help to coming to church to worship the God who created heaven and earth. It is part of your very essence to understand whether or not you are a created being or you are a mistake of nature. The question, does God exist? Is God real? Is one of the most fundamental questions of our existence. It was interesting to me talking to Roger Livedal, Pastor Roger Livedal, one of the former pastors here at Zohar during the Lutefisk dinner. And he was telling me that shortly before he arrived here in the 1970s, one of the pastors that had been here just previous to him, and I'm not sure if it was the one immediately prior to him or one of the ones before that, in the 1960s or early 1970s, the day before he left the congregation, he stood up in the pulpit and he said, you know, I've been reading a lot about this God is dead movement, and I've decided that I don't believe any of it. I don't believe any of what I've been preaching for the last 4 years. And that was his final sermon. This idea that we've, as a modern society, and because of the knowledge of science, we've been able to eliminate the possibility of God, that we no longer have a need for God. We can prove how everything came to be without God, became very popular in the 1960s and 70s. And you know, I struggled with some of those questions, particularly as a college student. You know, I went to church in a quite conservative Lutheran church growing up, and I had been taught about God, but then in college I was confronted with a lot of ideas about science and ideas about God, and this idea that the world could have come into existence without the need for God, that species could have arisen without the need for God, and that really believing in God was sort of a crutch that weak people needed. And that was a struggle for me. But I came to understand over the course of several years in college and afterwards that's not quite true. In fact, it's not true at all. Oftentimes, science is presented as being opposed to faith. One time, just a couple years ago, I was back in the Nisswa area. A great uncle of mine had passed away, and I went to his funeral and sang at the funeral, and I decided to stop by Pequot Lakes High School, where I used to work, and visit a few people. And, you know, actually, as a teacher there at the school, one of my best friends was the copy room lady, because, you know, she ran all the papers for me, and you have to be friends with the copy lady. Anyway, Carol likes to walk the halls on her breaks. So she said, oh, I'm going on break. Why don't you walk the halls with me? So I'm walking the halls with Carol, and she's doing her daily exercise. And we're talking about what I'm doing now and so on. And pretty soon she's joined by another gal that's working there on staff at the school. And this other gal, I don't remember what her job position was, and I don't even remember if she was a teacher or a staff member, but we're walking along, and she says, so what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a science teacher at the high school in Silver Bay, and I'm a pastor at Zohar Church in Tofty. She says, you're a science teacher and a pastor? Aren't those like opposite? Because that's the way that the world looks at this issue of science and faith. But you know, when we go back in history, we see that many, many of the most important scientists of the Western tradition, Galileo, Kepler, Blaise Pascal, who discovered gas laws, Newton, Max Planck, who was the father of atomic theory, George Lemaître, who came up with the Big Bang theory, and Francis Collins, who was behind the effort to discover the human genome. They were all Christians. They all believed that there was a God in the universe that was behind it all. That they might be discovering certain laws of nature, but those laws of nature didn't negate the need for a lawgiver. There's a story that Leslie Weatherhead, who was a pastor in London in the middle of the 20th century, told about a family of mice that lived in a grand piano in a great church in London. And this, of course, is a made-up story. But the family of mice, once a week, would hear beautiful music coming from up above them. And so they believed that there was an unseen player that was playing amazing music. Of course, they'd never seen the player, but they believed that there was one. And then one day, one of the mice climbed up into the soundboard area of the piano, and they discovered that there were strings there. And they came back down to the family of mice, and they said, "I've discovered that there are strings up in the soundboard of this piano, that we no longer have to believe in an unseen player because I know how it all works. They're strings, and they vibrate, and they cause there to be music." Well, a few of the mice sort of lost their faith in the unseen player, and they began to believe that it was all just about the strings. And then later on, another mouse climbed up, and he climbed up just as the music was playing, and he saw hammers striking the strings. And he went down to the rest of the family of mice, and he said, "Look, I've discovered that there's hammers that strike the strings. We no longer have a need to believe in the unseen player because it's all about the hammers and the strings." And some of the mice lost their faith in the unseen player. And those mice that retained their faith in the unseen player, well, a few of the other mice sort of looked at them as somewhat naive and uninformed, and they really didn't really know how the world worked because the world was really about hammers and strings. And that's where the music came from. You know, as we look at scientific laws today, as we look at the discoveries of science, what we have to remember is that they're really hammers and strings. They're how God plays the music of the universe. They're how God plays the glorious melodies of creation and the glorious melodies about how our cells work and how this planet works. But they're all just hammers and strings, those laws, because there's an unseen player. There's an unseen maker. There's a God above it all. Early scientists, it is said, expected laws in nature because they first knew the lawgiver. So I've come to believe that from a scientific point of view, it's more rational to believe in God than not. Faith is rational. Interestingly enough, there have been some studies done about this. Scientists have discovered that those people who have faith as part of their life live longer and are less likely to have a heart attack than others, have less anxiety and stress in their life, experience less depression and are more content, suffer less physical pain, are less likely to panic under pressure. And parents, if you pray with your children and are involved in their religious faith, your children are less likely to get involved with drugs and underage sex. There's actually research that says that faith does actually mean something even in this life. You know, one of the things that sometimes we say in conversations with our neighbors, and I understand why we say it. It's difficult sometimes getting in conversations about faith where there's a potential for an argument to develop. And so we say something like this: "Well, you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe." Now, I get why we say that. But unfortunately, what that witnesses to is the idea that faith has nothing to do with reality. Faith has nothing to do with truth. Faith has nothing to do with evidence. It's as if it's saying, "Well, this thing that I believe isn't really real, and that thing that you believe isn't really real, and so we'll just leave our unreal things out of the conversation." I would encourage you to think about different ways to think through those questions when they arise. Perhaps end a conversation with an acknowledgement that there's things that we don't understand, but that we're all committed to discovering truth. 1 Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, and to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So in gentleness and humility and respect, you can always say, you know, I believe there is a God who loves us. He loves you and he loves me. And we can leave it at that if you're afraid of an argument ensuing. I think this is great, especially with grandchildren who might be encountering the sort of struggles that I was encountering when I was in college. This leads us to the question, who is this God that we're talking about? I think it's important to answer the question, who he is not. God is not one of the gods, the only God left standing. Sometimes we as Christians have this idea that, you know, in the ancient world, there were all these gods that were believed to have superpowers by ancient societies. And it's easy for us to sort of have this mistaken idea that the God that we worship is simply one of those ancient gods. He's just the only one left standing. But there's some problems with that. God is not simply a being in the universe. God is not like you or I in that he takes up space and is found within this thing we call the universe. Some people have called that the Yeti theory of God, the Bigfoot theory of God. Like some people believe there's a Bigfoot, some people don't believe there's a Bigfoot. So can we find evidence for a Bigfoot? That's not who God is. You'll never find God if that's what you think you're looking for. One of the Russian cosmonauts, upon entering orbit in the early or late 1960s, radioed back that he'd seen the heavens and could confidently report that there was no God. See, God can't be found that way. Remember when Moses first discovers or encounters God when he's out tending sheep, what does God appear as to Moses? You remember? The burning bush. But the bush wasn't consumed. God wasn't a fire that consumed the bush. He was a fire that existed within the universe, but not a part of the universe. He was occupying space, but he wasn't displacing space. God says to Moses in that encounter, when Moses says, "Who should I tell them that you are?" He says, "I am that I am." And there's a lot of ways to think about that. And we've talked about how that means, you know, he is the same as he's always been and so on. But it also means that God is being itself. So God isn't a being in the universe, but God is the essence of being. This means that everywhere you look on this planet, you're not seeing God, but you're seeing evidence of him. And it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And everything created lives and moves and has its being through him. Aristotle thought of God as the unmoved mover. And yet, the Christian God is neither a God who is apart from its creation and never enters into it. A Christian God is a personal God. In the creed that we just read, God is called Father. So, what are some evidences that we have for the existence of this God? The first one, I would say, comes from cosmology. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." A few days ago, we were coming home. I don't remember where we were coming home from. And the new rest area at Caribou River was just recently completed. And so we decided to pull into the new rest area, and it was dark. It was nighttime, and the skies were clear. And we got out of the car and we shut off the lights, and there were no lights, and we looked up in the sky. You've done this, I'm sure. And we could see the Milky Way crossing above us. Now, before the 20th century, the universe was thought to have existed in the state that it is currently in forever. It was thought to have existed eternally in one state by most Greek philosophers and many members of the scientific community. And so Christians continued to argue that the universe had been created out of nothing by God's word. Creation ex nihilo, it was called. And Christians seemed to be the minority opinion in that. The universe was forever. It had always existed that way. And then Einstein came up with his theory of relativity. And one of the consequences of Einstein's theory of relativity said that the universe had to have had a beginning. Edwin Hubble, for whom the Hubble telescope was named after, discovered in the 1920s that every galaxy in the universe is moving away from every other galaxy in the universe. Kind of like if you could imagine the galaxies as being stickers on the outside of a balloon, and the balloon is getting blown up, the universe is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, trace that backwards, and what happens? At one time, the universe was infinitely small. And scientists, including George Lemaître, whom I mentioned earlier, came to call the beginnings of the universe the Big Bang. The universe started from nothing and became everything. That was difficult for scientists to believe. And so they had to come up with a whole bunch of other theories to try to explain that, like maybe universes sort of come into being and then they collapse again and then they keep doing that, but there's no evidence for that. Maybe there was sort of some sort of a change in the energy flux, and then people said, but wait a second, energy and matter all came into being in the Big Bang. Someone said that one of the ancient precepts of logic was that whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore it had a cause. All of these other theories, none of them have ever been proven to be true. One other thought. Now that we have a universe and we have a planet, here's one of the other things that came to be said, especially during the 1960s and 70s. You might remember Carl Sagan. Billions and billions and billions, right? And the idea that came to the forefront in the 1960s and 70s is, and this, you can trace this all the way back to Copernicus, when Copernicus said the Earth revolves around the sun and is not the center of the solar system. And then the sun was not the center of the universe. It, in fact, was just sort of in a backwards neighborhood of one galaxy. And it seemed in the 1960s and 70s that the sun wasn't that special, that the Earth wasn't that special. And there must be billions and billions and billions of other Earth-like planets in the universe. See, we really weren't all that special. After all, the universe could create all these Earths. There must just be other thousands, perhaps, of other civilizations out there. Here's the problem. It's not true. The scientific community has been working on trying to find these other Earths for a long time. But they've discovered that Earth has a unique position. See, most of those galaxies that we look at when we look at telescopes are what are referred to as oblong or irregular galaxies. They don't have a lot of structure. And so the suns and stars flying throughout those galaxies are flying throughout them randomly in different orbits, bringing along with them whatever planets they might have going around them into dangerous places in their galaxies. Life could never survive in an oblong or irregular galaxy. Fewer than 10% of the galaxies in the universe are spiral galaxies like our own Milky Way. And even within those Milky Way galaxies, 90% of the stars exist in the arms of the spiral galaxy. And within those arms of the spiral galaxy, you've got big stars that are going supernova all the time. Life can't survive within the arms of a spiral galaxy. It's between the arms that suns like ours can survive and planets like ours could develop. But most of the stars that exist between the arms of the spiral galaxies are red dwarfs. They don't emit the light that our sun emits. A planet that would have the same amount of light that Earth gets from our sun would have to be much closer to its central star. Our Earth is in a sweet spot, in just the right place for life to exist. In just the right place for water to exist in all three states. In just the right place to get the amount of light that we get from a star that allows photosynthesis to occur. Our Earth is unique. No one's been able to find one like it yet. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't, but what it does say is that Copernicus was right, and yet in a way, he was wrong. Someone has said that in order to get what we have here on Earth, it would be like a tornado flying through a junkyard, and when the tornado had passed, there would be a fully formed 757 standing in the junkyard. It's that impossible. The odds just don't stack up. So I'd like to point out something that Sophia did last night. Sophia made this cake. So this is our Reformation Sunday cake. You see the heart with the cross in it, just like on the rose, right? Okay. So how long, with the idea that the Big Bang says that everything came from nothing, with the idea that the naturalistic, materialistic idea that some scientists have that suggests that everything can just spontaneously arrive from nothing, how long do you think it would take for us to get a cake in that bowl there? By just waiting for it. Do you think that if we were here for a couple billion years, there would suddenly be a cake in that bowl? Well, let's help it out a little bit. So I'll put the right ingredients together. Now, how long would it take? I think it'd take a while. In fact, the only way you're going to get a cake that looks like that one up on the altar is if you have a Sophia or some other intelligent baker, right? Putting the ingredients together, mixing them up just right, preheating the oven, putting it in the oven, taking it out, trimming away the extra, frosting it, putting the candles in. That's the way you get the cake, right? We can go from the big picture of the universe all the way down into cells. And we can look at the language of DNA. The DNA in your cells, every single one of them, has enough information to fill one volume of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That much. So, I forgot my soup cans. I bought some alphabet soup cans. How long do you think it would take me for just to put some alphabet soup in that bowl and wait for it to assemble by itself into the Encyclopedia Britannica Volume 1? It would take a while. So let's add more soup, right? It would still take a while. In fact, it wouldn't happen at all. We know that information requires an intelligence. Carl Sagan said that himself. He said that if we ever received intelligent information through a radio telescope in the SETI project, that would be evidence in and of itself that there was intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. Information equals intelligence equals an intelligent sender. We have information in our cells of our body. That equates to someone who created that information. We call that person God. So a few closing thoughts. Really, this is about a choice, isn't it? The choice is this: are you a random accident of nature or a uniquely loved and created child of God? Is this all there is? That your only real purpose for existing is, as one of my former biology professors was fond of saying, getting your genes into the next generation? Or maybe getting as much power or wealth or stuff that you can? Or were you created to receive God's love, reciprocate His love, and reflect His love to those around you? And finally, return, as St. Paul said, to your eternal home in heaven, a home not built by human hands. It boils down to a choice. Luther would hasten to add, and I believe with good scriptural justification, that it is a Holy Spirit-moved, grace-empowered choice, but a choice nonetheless. Which is most rational? To believe that nothing created something, or that everything was created by a creator? To believe that someday science will come up with a theory that can account for all of this? Or to believe that God created you, loves you, and richly and daily provides all you need to support, as Luther said, this body and life? With all of the evidence of science and with all the evidence of philosophy, I can say with certainty, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Amen.